on what James had to say here about teachers. And so I'm going to do a part two of that message because there's so much here in just these two verses. So with your Bibles in James chapter 3, we'll look at verses 1 and 2 again. And when you read this chapter, and you read the entire chapter, it deals with the power of words as we communicate to one another. The power of words and the power of wisdom as we use words to communicate the wisdom that's within our hearts. That's what James wants to teach us from this chapter in James chapter 3. Eventually, James is going to address the Christians whom he wrote to in this epistle, the 12 tribes scattered abroad in verse 1. But James begins this chapter addressing teachers of God's word. I shared with you last week, I had a lot of trepidation preaching on that message because I myself am a teacher of God's word. And James includes himself in here and says that we will incur stricter judgment, James even including himself. Let's read these two verses again this morning. Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we shall incur a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. And then James launches off into a series of illustrations that shows the power of words. James is specifically addressing teachers of God's word here in verse 1 and the first part of verse 2. Because when he says in verse 2, if anyone does not stumble what he says, when he does that, he's not only addressing teachers at that point of God's word, but he now begins to address all Christians at the time of writing the original recipients of this letter. That would include them as they read that. Then he launches off, as I said, into a series of illustrations about the power of words in verses 12 all the way to verse 13. And in verse 13 through 18, to the end of the chapter, James considers not only the power of words, but also the power of wisdom. And so there you have the whole chapter. Both the power of words and the power of wisdom, every Christian needs to know and understand the good that they can accomplish and the destruction that they can bring. Words can bring a lot of good and they can bring a lot of destruction. And especially teachers need to know this. Teachers of God's word need to understand this. Why? Because that is James's point. Teachers of God's word and those aspiring to be teachers of God's word are warned and encouraged by James about being held accountable for the words they use and for the wisdom they impart. It seems by the beginning of this chapter that there are too many aspiring to be teachers of God's word. These ones aspiring to be teachers of God's word maybe needed to reconsider their pursuit in becoming teachers of God's holy word. With a term of endearment, and he says, my brethren, referring to believers, referring to Christians, he says, it seems like everybody wants to be a teacher. Nobody wants to be a student. Too many people trying to be teachers and not enough students. Kind of like too many chiefs and not enough Indians. There was a criteria, I want you to know, established by apostolic pattern of those who would be official teachers of God's word in the church. There was a criteria established by the apostles. First, it started off with the apostles themselves. At the very birth of the church in Acts chapter 2, where the newly saved Christians were continually devoting themselves, the Bible says, to the apostles' teaching. Acts chapter 2, verse 42. Then as the church began to grow, there were believers who were first called there Christians in the church of Antioch. And in Acts chapter 13, it says, in that church there were prophets and teachers. This was an official recognition of appointed teachers in the church. By the time you get to Acts chapter 2 all the way to Acts chapter 13, this growth of the church, there's this official recognition of teachers. First, it started with apostles. Then later on, there was people that weren't apostles that were recognized as official teachers in the church. And as the church continued to grow, and the Lord began raising up men to be shepherds of his flock, these new teachers were to be subject to those who were already teachers of God's word. Seems in the book of Corinth, Paul had to address this very issue because by not having new teachers being subject to the established teachers, it was creating some type of confusion in the church. We do a little study in the early church, similar to a synagogue setting, which the New Testament church is patterned after. In the early church, men could speak a word of testimony and men could stand up and say something for edification to the church. Men could speak from a passage of Scripture. But without some structure, as good as that was, it could become confusing, especially if there arose some disagreement, right? And the church of Corinth, they already had a problem with factions within the church. And so Paul had to deal with this thing about people teaching. You need to be held accountable to those who are already teachers. And you can make a reference to the factions in the churches, chapter 1, verse 11, 12. So Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, this is what he says. Let two or three prophets speak and let the others pass judgment. See what he's saying? Let two or three prophets speak and let the others pass judgment. But if a revelation is made to another who is seated, let the first keep silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all may be exhorted. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. For God is not the God of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. So he's saying, Paul had to deal with an issue. People were getting up, maybe more than five or six, and they were disagreement. And Paul said, wait a minute. If you're going to get up and you're going to give a testimony and you're going to give a word of prophecy and you're going to say something from a passage of Scripture, you're going to be subject to those who are already teachers. And so he set a criteria for the teachers. As the early church was birthed and began to grow, as I said, the Lord had called, he had appointed and sent specific men to be his apostles. That's how the church started. Whom he would build his church upon the truth that he imparted to them. So the Lord called apostles. They were with him for 3 years. They heard his teaching. They seen his miracles. He specifically called them. He sent them. They seen his resurrection. They seen his ascension. And that's the truth he imparted to them is what he would build his church upon. And then along with the apostles, there was this unique dynamic of occasional prophets when you read through the book of Acts that would speak. And there was also teachers recognized as such. And so as the church continued to grow and prophecy ceased and the apostles began to die off one by one, they appointed shepherds, pastors, elders, overseers, bishops, presbytery, actually all referring to the same person, just different names referring to the same person. As in Acts chapter 20, when the apostle Paul calls for the elders of the church of Ephesus in Acts chapter 20, verse 17. There in the Greek, that word elders in verse 17 is the word presbyteros, where we get the word presbytery. Paul tells the elders there when he calls them to be on guard for yourselves and for the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. The Greek word episkopos, where we get the word episcopalian. To shepherd, poimen, where we get the word pastor. The church of God which he purchased with his own blood. That's Acts chapter 20, verse 28. So in that one chapter, he refers to these elders, these presbyteros, as overseers, episkopos. He refers to them as shepherds, poimen, all referring to the same person. When he tells them, be on guard for yourselves and the flock which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. He's still talking to the same exact people, using three different terms. So Paul calls for the elders, the presbyteros, verse 17. Encourages them to guard the flock which the Holy Spirit has made them overseers, episkopos. To shepherd, pastor, poimen, the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. So elders, overseers, shepherds, all referring to the same person in office in the church. So as time went on, and the church became more established and mature, receiving more revelation of the New Testament, and more books were being added to the New Testament, the pastor, elder, overseer office was given certain criteria for someone to be in that position and recognized office in the church. As the church began to grow, the apostles died off, the prophecy went away, they began appointing pastors, task teachers, elders, overseers, and as Scripture was being written and more revelation, there began to develop a criteria for these pastors, task teachers, to be in that official recognized position. And so by apostolic authority and by direct revelation, qualifications were established and given for the New Testament church to follow. So in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and following is one such inspired revelation for this criteria of qualifications. When you read that passage, you don't even get to the next verse, verse 2 in 1 Timothy 3, and it says that an overseer, that would be an episkopos or an elder, a presbyteros or a pastor, a poimen, must be able to teach. One of the qualifications for you to be a pastor is to be an overseer, to be an elder, is you must be able to teach. That is a biblical qualification laid down by apostolic authority and divine revelation. Paul told Titus to appoint elders who were able to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. 1:5. And in that passage, Paul also calls the elders there overseers in the same passage in verse 7. The idea is that God had established pastors-teachers in the church. God had established that as time went on, the church grew. And that's why in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11 says, God gave some apostles, some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. Apostles died off. Prophecy stopped. The evangelists wrote their Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And then now what is left is the church has pastors-teachers. And they have qualifications, a criteria they must meet to be in that position. And so James is saying here in this passage, those aspiring to become teachers of God's word in the church, has the Lord called you to this ministry, as in 1 Timothy 3:1 tells us? Has the Lord gifted you for this ministry, as in Romans 12, verse 6 tells us? As in 1 Corinthians 12:28 tells us, and God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers. This is God's design. And so the Lord does call, gift, and appoint in the church teachers. This is God's design for the church. Pastors-teachers. But James seems to be concerned that was not the case for some who are pursuing and aspiring to become teachers of God's holy word. When he says, let not many of you become teachers, my brethren. Along with and besides that, the established pattern and birth and growth and maturity of the New Testament church and those whom God had raised up to be shepherds of his flock, James adds this, knowing that as such we shall incur a stricter judgment. James is warning and he is encouraging the teacher of God's word and those aspiring to be teachers of God's word of the accountability factor. He said there is an accountability factor. Now, the prophets have died off, prophecy has ceased, God has designed to appoint pastors-teachers, and it seems like too many of you are wanting to be teachers and not enough students. You've got to meet a certain criteria that's laid down in Scripture. And not only that, but you're going to incur a stricter judgment. There's going to be accountability factor. Not only would teachers of God's Word have to follow the apostolic pattern of teaching, as Paul told Titus when he was to appoint elders, pastors-teachers, elders that they had to hold fast to the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching. He tells them, he says, go to Crete, appoint elders. When you appoint these elders, make sure that they hold fast to the faithful word, which is in accordance with teaching. And that will be the apostolic teaching already established. As Paul told Timothy, the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these entrust to faithful men that who will be able to teach others also. Paul is saying the things that you heard from me, these entrust to faithful men that they can teach others also. So you see, there was an apostolic pattern of teaching that was to be followed. Not only would teachers of God's word have to follow the apostolic pattern of teaching, but they will have to meet and maintain the biblical qualifications set forth in God's word to become a teacher of God's word. As I just referred to, is in 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7, and Titus 1, 5 through 9. Not only will a teacher of God's word have to follow the apostolic pattern of teaching and meet and maintain the biblical qualifications set forth in the Holy Scripture, he will have to be subject and scrutinized by those already gifted, called, and appointed as pastors-teachers of God's word already established in the church. That's why we have an elder ordination. Somebody wants to become an elder. He believes he's been called. He believes he's been gifted. He's saying, the Lord has put this on my heart to be a minister of God's word. And I've been studying, and I believe the Lord has equipped me. And we say, okay, well, let's bring you before a board of elders, and let's scrutinize you and see if you can answer some fundamental truths about the word of God before we put our stamp of approval on you. So that's why we have that. So all of these factors are already inherent in the statement, let not many of you become teachers, my brethren. Besides that strict accountability factor of teachers of God's word will be judged by those who hear what they teach. So you can see it begins to build. And believe me, they will incur stricter judgment. Right? Believe me. You stand up and preach God's word. Usually what is for lunch that day is grilled pastor. So, sometimes. Hopefully that's not the case. But anyways, there is accountability factor of a teacher of God's word because he will be judged by those who hear what he teaches, right? When Paul went to Berea and taught in their synagogue, the Bible says they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things are so. And so the people hearing the teacher is listening to him, and they're going, okay, does that line up with scripture? Let me judge whether that's true or not, what you're saying. See that? Acts 17:11 says that. So teachers of God's word will be scrutinized by those they teach. There will be a critique. There will be a judgment by those whom they teach. And this is an obvious dynamic that all teachers of God's word must understand. And so those who are teachers of God's word are assumed to know and already be living what they teach, right? You're standing up there and you're saying, thus saith the Lord. Well, we assume you know what you're saying and you're living what you're saying, right? So they will incur a stricter judgment than someone who is not recognized as a teacher of God's word in his church, right? Not only that, but the word of God itself would judge a teacher of God's word. How many times have you heard, judge not, lest you be judged? How many times have you heard that? One of the most often quoted verses by unbelievers when you talk to them about their sinful life, right? Judge not, lest you be judged. And sometimes by Christians themselves, when you say something about their negative Christian behavior, judge not, brother, lest you be judged. They get that from Matthew chapter 7, which is clearly referring to false teachers and hypocrites and those who do not build their house upon the rock of Christ's teaching. Jesus said, you will know them by their fruit. He's referring to the hypocrites and the false teachers. He said, you know them by your fruit. How can you know something by their fruit if you don't make some type of judgment? You are fruit inspectors, right? You'll know them by their fruit. And my judgment says that you're a hypocrite and you're a false teacher, right? Because you're using God's word as that criteria. And so what you're telling the unbeliever is, I'm not judging you. God's word is judging you. I'm not judging you. God's word is judging you. I'm just telling you what God's word says. I've done that before. I've told people, this is what God's word says. Oh, you're judging me. I'm just telling you what the Bible says. I'm not judging you. I'm just a newspaper boy. I'm just delivering the news. Don't get mad at the delivery boy. Get mad at the news if you want. That you have to deal with God. That's between you and God. God's word says you're a sinner in need of a Savior. And to repent and embrace Christ's blood for as a sacrifice for your sins. That's what God's word says. That may seem like you're judging, and you are, but really you're just conveying a judgment God has already passed. God has already said, for all have sinned and come short the glory of God. That's not judging. That's just telling you what God has already judged. So you're just conveying God's word. God's word is making the judge. You're just kind of being an echo for God, being a voice for God. The point is, teachers of God's word will be judged by the word of God itself. And there will be no compromising when it comes to God's word. There will be no compromising. Truth is truth, and that which is not true is not true. Right? The judgment will be strictly according to God's word. The judgment will be strictly according to God's word. So the teacher of God's word will have to follow apostolic pattern of teaching, meet and maintain the biblical qualifications to become a teacher of God's word. He will be judged by those who are teachers of God's word that were before him. One reason I read commentaries. I read everybody I can, all the people that come before me, all my dead friends that wrote books, and I have a library. So I go in there and get with all my friends. I read behind everybody that's wrote commentaries. These are guys who went before me. Let me see what they had to say. And then he'll be judged by those Christians and non-Christians who hear what he teaches from God's word. So you can see it mounts. And then teachers will be judged by God's word itself. Do you see why James is saying, let not many become teachers, my brother, knowing that you shall incur a stricter judgment? It just seems to mount. And that's not all James means. He is also referring to the strict accountability of the Lord himself. Of the Lord himself. Remember, the teacher of God's word, as James is referring in this text, is the pastor-teacher, whom the Holy Spirit has made him shepherd and guard of his flock. The Lord is very concerned about how a teacher of God's word in the church shepherds and guards his flock. Actually, elders are just under-shepherds, under the great shepherd of the sheep, Hebrews 13:20 says. So teachers in the church who shepherd God's people will give an account whether they watched over their souls or not by what they teach from God's word as God's word, Hebrews 13:17 says. And there's a lot, when I read that, there's a lot that goes into that statement. As such, you shall incur a stricter judgment. It just keeps mounting. Some of the judgment comes immediately. Some of it comes here and there at times. But eventually, a teacher of God's word will stand, listen to me, before the judgment seat of Christ and be rewarded for his faithfulness eventually. Or suffer loss of reward for not being faithful to the leading of the Holy Spirit and his handling of the word of God. D. Edmund Hebert, in his commentary, writes this. Listen to this. The word judgment there in verse 1 is the Greek word krima. It denotes the verdict pronounced by the judge. The term itself is neutral, but the New Testament generally expresses an adverse judgment. The future tense looks forward to the time when, as teachers, they will stand before the judgment seat of Christ and be judged according to the impact of their lives. The test of all ministry must come at last in the day of trial and fiery inquisition of God. This, then, not the world's opinion, will be the real approval. End quote. And he's right. Romans 14:10 says, for we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Verse 12 says, so then each one of us will give an account of himself to God. In the context of Romans 14, I just quoted, about the judgment seat of Christ, Paul says not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. And so I can assure you, mishandling God's word while teaching can put an obstacle and a stumbling in a brother's way. And that will give an account for that. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. So a couple of times, the Apostle Paul makes reference to this judgment seat of Christ. Now, this English translation, judgment seat, is from the Greek word bema seat. And when you study that out a little bit, the bema seat is a reference to an elevated platform where the athletes would come and receive a victor's crown for winning in a certain Olympic competition. And the Corinthians would have understood that, and the Romans would have understood that, because that's what was going on that day and age. They would have these Olympic games, they'd have these competitions, and the winner would go up, and he would go to Caesar, and Caesar would be in an elevated position, and they would give him a victor's crown. Kind of like what we have today in our modern-day Olympics. We have the gold, we had the silver, we had the bronze. And you go up there, and they kind of receive the medal. That's kind of what the bema seat is referring to. The bema seat is not a place to be judged for our sins. It's kind of an unfortunate translation. But it is the guy that sits there and says, we've watched you, we've all judged you, you won. Now we reward you. So there's kind of a judgment involved there. But it's not for the Christian. The Bema Seat is for Christians, not for non-Christians. The unbelievers will face a great white throne judgment. The Christians, they go into the Bema Seat of Christ. The Bema Seat of Christ, let me say again, is not a place that we are judged for our sins. That has already taken place at the cross, where the judgment of our sins were placed upon Christ as he paid for them with his own body and blood. The reference to the Bema Seat is a place and time that takes place in heaven during the 7 years of the Great Tribulation here on earth. It is during that time, during the Great Tribulation on earth, all believers in Christ will receive, listen to me, rewards for their service to the Lord. That's what the Bema Seat is. We'll all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. It's a place you come and get rewarded, not judged for your sins. That's why Paul, right on the heels of teaching about the rapture of the church, in 1 Corinthians 15 says, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for you know your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Why would it not be in vain in the Lord? Because the Lord is keeping track. That's why it's not in vain. It's not in vain because the Lord is keeping track of our service to him in whatever capacity he uses us. Listen to 1 Corinthians 3:10. According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I laid a foundation and another is building upon it. But let each man be careful how he builds upon it. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if a man builds upon the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident. For the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built upon it remains, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as through fire. Here Paul is clearly referring to receiving a reward. He says that in verse 14. If he built on the foundation of Christ, gold, silver, and precious stones, the kind of work that will not be consumed by the judgment of fire, like that is wood, hay, and stubble. Gold, silver, precious stones, you can put them in a furnace, the dross comes off, but they remain. But you put wood, hay, and stubble in a furnace, it's gone. And so what he's saying is your service to the Lord since the day you got saved, out of obedience with the motive of God's glory and the exaltation of his Son Jesus Christ, led and filled by the Holy Spirit according to God's word, will be seen as gold, silver, and precious stones as they pass the test of the fire eyes of Christ, and they will be rewarded with, well done, a good and faithful service. So you think about that. Your service to the Lord is either gold, silver, precious stones, or it's wood, hay, and stubble. And one day you're going to stand before the Lord, and then he's going to look at your works with those fire eyes, and that which is built upon, which is gold, silver, and precious stones, remains. Those type of works remain, and the ones that are done will not remain. Some Christians' service of work to the Lord, motivated by the flesh, not according to God's word, not submitted to by the Holy Spirit, will be seen as wood, hay, and straw, only to be consumed as nothing before the fire eyes of Christ. Sadly, he will suffer loss. Saved, yes, it says, but forfeited rewards as the quality of his work was tested. So, the Bema Seat is not a time of judgment for sin. It's a time of receiving rewards that the Lord himself worked as a gift of his grace as he used you for his glory. Spyros Zadiades writes, it is a great attainment for Christians after the cleansing of his heart by the blood of Jesus Christ not to lose sense of his sinfulness and the constant and abundant source of forgiveness in Christ who originally forgave him. It's not that we don't sin periodically. We're not perfect. We're just forgiven. We're forgiven sinners, where other people are sinners and are not forgiven. We have something by our regeneration that helps us get victory over sin, where those who are not saved don't. They cannot not sin. It's a double negative. But Christians can not sin and sin. A non-believer cannot not sin. That's all he can do is sin. And so once you're saved, you kind of don't lose sense that, hey, I know I'm messing up time to time, but there's constant forgiveness with the Lord. He's already forgiven me. It's already been judged at the cross. It's already been paid for. It is related that once the devil came to Martin Luther, the reformer, and tried to use this biblical truth of the sinfulness of Christians to create a defeated attitude in him. He presents Luther with a long list of sins which it was apparent that Luther was guilty of. They were sins of commission, sins he committed, and sins of omission, sins that things he should have done he didn't do. Then Luther, with his characteristic wit, turned to the devil and said, "No, you must have forgotten some for sure. Think a little harder, devil." And sure enough, the devil thought, and some more were put down. "Yeah, you're right." Then Luther says, "Very fine. Now, once you take a red pen and write across all of them, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin." And when he did that, there was nothing the devil could answer. "You can make all the list you want, devil, but guess what? You have to write across them, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin." All sin. Past, present, future. All sin. So when you stand at the beam of seat of Christ, it's not your sin that will be judged. It's already been judged. The blood has already taken care of that. But your service to the Lord since then will be scrutinized. Wood, hay, and stubble? Gold, silver, precious stones. Led by the Spirit of God? Motivated for God's glory? For the exaltation of Christ? Or was it some out of the flesh? That's what he's saying. Yes, it is true that we are often still sinful, even in our state of regeneration, but it is also doubly true that every act of our sinfulness is under the blood of Christ. Isn't that great news? That's great news. Even though all of our sins are under the blood of Christ, and we are sinners saved by grace, we are not running after sin. We are sinners running from sin. That's our propensity. Before, our propensity was to run after sin. Now we're still sinners, but we kind of run from sin. There's a change. Paul put it this way: "But one thing I do, forgetting that which lies behind, and I press forward to the mark of the high calling in Christ Jesus." I'm not going to dwell on the past. That's under the blood. I'm going to get up, dust myself off, and I'm going to press forward to the mark of the high calling in Christ Jesus, because I'm looking forward to that reward. Philippians 3:13 and 14 says, "The obedient Christian is not looking for ways to sin. He's looking for ways to serve." He's looking, he says, I have a Savior that saved me from my sins. How can I serve him and show my love to him?" The informed Christian understands that the Lord will reward faithful, obedient service to him and to his people. And that is the teacher's work, to shepherd the Lord's flock. It is this bema seat that James is referring to when he says, "You aspiring to be teachers, and you," he says, "including myself, who already are teachers of God's word, will in the future incur a stricter judgment." You come before the bema seat of Christ, oh, you're one of my teachers. You're one of my shepherds. It's going to be scrutinized a little differently by those fiery eyes. There's going to be a little stricter evaluation, a little stricter accountability by the Lord. And also a greater reward for those who understand evaluation and accountability that is coming. That kind of should be a motivation, right? For diligent, obedient, faithful service, especially to those who are teachers of God's word. Especially to those. And that's James' point. James is already saying that there is some loss of reward for teachers, because he says there in verse 2, "For we all stumble in many ways." So he says, you're going to stumble. We all do. I don't think anybody's perfect. That should be your goal. But you've already lost some rewards already. And that, too, should be even more motivation, not to continue to stumble, but to be more mature, complete, and faithful, bridling the whole body as well as our teaching. Well, you've been gracious to sit and listen, so let me conclude with this. Teachers of God's word will be rewarded for following the apostolic pattern of teaching. And will be rewarded for meeting and maintaining the biblical qualifications to be a teacher of God's Word. Teachers of God's Word will be rewarded for being subject to teachers who taught them and for the approval of those who know the Word of God and hear them teach. Teachers of God's Word will hear, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant," and be rewarded for honoring God's Word and shepherding God's people with God's Word. For the Lord himself, as he sees his service to him, as gold, silver, and precious stones. James 3, 1 through 2 is both a warning and an encouragement. It's a warning and an encouragement to teachers of God's Word. Amen? Let's pray. Well, the next time we're going to look at the power of words. Heavenly Father, thank you for this passage of Scripture. Help us to realize that there is depth in your verses. Every word is important. Every phrase is significant. There is much doctrine. There is much sound doctrine. There is much teaching in what you have to say. And I pray, Lord, that what has been shared this morning from your word has been illumined by the Holy Spirit, has went way beyond the mind and has penetrated the heart. And I pray, Lord, you've encouraged your people this morning. I pray that you have fed them from your word. I pray that you've motivated them from your truth, that has kind of liberated them, set them free, has lit their path, and brought comfort as only your word can. And we thank you for this place and this time and these people that have gathered in your name. And I pray that you were pleased with that which is offered up in worship to you, that which is given to sustain this ministry, and the word that was proclaimed. And Father, I know I'll give an account, and I tremble at your word. And I pray, Lord, that whatever was not true that came out of my mouth, that you would wipe it from the memory of these people and only allow that which is true to remain. I pray this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. Amen. Well, thank you for your kind attention. I would invite you to stay and fellowship one another and enjoy the refreshments in the back. If you're not sure that you are absolutely saved, I would love to talk to you about your salvation and the service. If you're concerned about your walk with the Lord and you're afraid, all I've got is wood, hay, and stubble, I need to figure out how to get some precious stone, gold, and silver, I'd love to talk to you about that also. So let's stand for a closing prayer. I'm going to ask Ed to come and close us in a word of prayer.
Let us pray, church. Our Heavenly Father, the message was well heard, Lord. Thank you, God, for that. And reminding us, Lord, each and every one of us, all together, Lord, that we are accountable. Although we do sin, Lord, we have a mediator. And Lord, I pray that this church, Lord, would grow more. Grow this church spiritually even more, Lord. I pray, dear Lord, that myself and Pastor Dale would be faithful even more to teach your church, Lord, your people. These are your people, Lord. And I pray that you would impart even more wisdom to me as I still learning under the teachings of Pastor Dale. Thank you that for that great privilege. Thank you for the time that you give me and also to Daniel to sit under him and learn more. Thank you, God, for the time that you allow us this morning to worship you and to give thanks to you. Help us, Lord, to be people who are always ready to give a defense, Lord, for the hope that is in us, Lord. May we go to your word, learn it, memorize it, hold it deep in our hearts, and may it bring joy to us, knowing all your promises, knowing, Lord, that you are with us, knowing, Lord, that you'll not forsake us, Lord, knowing, Lord, that the blood of Christ has erased and washed and taken all those sins from our lives, Lord. Thank you, God, for your Son. And bless those who weren't able to be here this morning, dear Lord, and I pray that they would make it next Sunday so that we can all be joyously giving thanks to you and worshiping you, Lord. In Jesus' name, I pray this prayer to you, Lord, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Amen.